The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, I just want to do a brief kind of background or overview to what's actually taking place here. So before we jump into the text, it's kind of a synopsis of what's going on in the Corinthian church and kind of what prompts Paul to write this letter to them. He wrote this letter around 55 AD, mid-first century. The church is located in the city of Corinth, which is in Greece. Corinth was a popular, booming city. It's located on the isthmus that connects northern and southern parts of Greece. And so the majority of the trade that went through there in the Mediterranean area had to either go through Greece or around that area, and so it was inundated with various cultures and religions, and so it was just a fascinating place to live. It was a very popular city, which is one of the reasons why Paul went there. Really, the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, really deal with like disunity within the church, deals with marks of maturity in the believers, deals with the responsibilities that church members have not only towards one another, but also how to interact with and how to look at the outside world. Chapter 3 starts with an interesting rebuke from Paul as the church was starting to divide and starting to separate. The church looked at one man as being better than the other, and they were claiming these little cliques within the church. And some would say, I'm of Paul, and some would say, I'm of Apollos, and some would say, I'm of Christ. And so they started to kind of get these little fractions that were going off, little factions within the church. And it was starting to cause quite a bit of havoc. So Paul's confronting this sin of disunity, and he's trying to show them that it's not about man. Man is simply the instrument, or man is simply the tool that God uses. Ultimately, God gives the growth and the increase, so it's God who deserves the glory. This church, if you've ever read through the letters to the Corinthians, just a simple cursory reading, you'll notice that the church was full of issues, notwithstanding the disunity that was in the church. But this letter sometimes is referred to as a corrective letter, not necessarily theologically deep, but more about correcting the Corinthians, and not about correcting their actions in as much as correcting their thoughts. Because as we know, if we're living improperly, it's because we're thinking wrongly. Because our actions will always display our thoughts. So what we believe about God, what we believe about Scripture, will always come out in how we act. And so if you're curious as to why it chose this section this morning, talking about rewards and why rewards matter, and after listening to Todd go through Romans 12 and 13 and Justin Peters coming and speaking on the just blatant heresy that's coming into the church, I must be honest, I was very concerned about the kind of lack of seriousness many believers have. If you go to people's houses, I would wonder what we find on the bookshelves and what you've allowed into your house kind of under the guise of, well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you're born again, but the question is, are you just floating and kind of waiting to get to heaven? I work quite early in the morning, and so I get to listen to some good heresy teachers on the radio on my way to work. And I always find it fascinating, the things that they're kind of spouted off at 5 or 5:30 in the morning. And, you know, I was listening this week, and this one pastor, I hate using the term, this one man who was teaching said, I have fire insurance, that's all that matters. Meaning that it doesn't matter the life that we live necessarily, as long as we've raised our hand or said a prayer or we're sincere about our faith, then at least we're saved from the fire. I have fire insurance. And it just saddens me to think that people aren't concerned about their works. They're not concerned about what they're consuming. They're not concerned about where they are. They're just satisfied to make sure that they're not going to hell. And if that's you this morning, if that's the way you're thinking, you should be concerned, especially about your salvation. And there was this line that Todd said, if you remember 2 years ago in Romans 12, maybe it was a year and a half, in Romans 12:1, and this line stuck with me. I wrote it in my Bible, and it's just always been in my head. And he said this little phrase, and it said, mercy demands a response. And so that's my question is, what is that response that you're giving to the God who showed you great mercy when you were a great sinner, actively against him and actively his enemy? Are we presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, or are we being conformed more and more to this world? You know, another thing that made me think about having rewards is last week we had this great kind of apex. You know, Matt and Molly are getting sent off, and I can tell you that was not an easy thing for them to do. That was a very hard step. Be very comfortable for them to stay here or, you know, hope that the Lord would have placed them closer to perhaps their families. But they decided to make the hard choice, and that hard choice was to move to an area. I can promise you they weren't sitting up there in the elders' meeting praying that the Lord would open a door to Farmington. That wasn't how it all started. The prayers were quite the opposite, actually. But the Lord opened that door, and they were faithful to take that step. And by taking that step, the Bible says they're going to be rewarded for those things. So this morning, that's what I want to talk about, is our rewards that await us when we get to heaven. Something to think about. You know, how many times have you actually sat down and thought, like, you're going to receive rewards when you get to heaven? Have you contemplated the rewards that you're actually earning right now? What are you doing right now to earn rewards when you stand before Christ, when it's all said and done? And I suppose the biggest question regarding our awaiting rewards, the one that I hear the most is, well, why does it matter? Isn't the greatest reward going to be that we get to see Jesus face to face? Isn't the greatest reward going to be that we get to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? But you see, we kind of mix those two, because the well done means that you actually did something. So if you didn't do anything, how could you have a well done? And when he says enter in and here's your rewards, we're being rewarded. And this has nothing to do with your justification. It's nothing to do with your salvation. We're not talking about that. It's a totally different matter that Paul addresses. This is talking about the works that we do have eternal consequences when we stand before God in heaven. As we look throughout church history, rewards awaiting the believer in heaven were of the utmost concern. In fact, it got so far out of control, if you will, that many men and women were seeking to die as martyrs, thinking they would be rewarded more in heaven. Somewhere over the past 1,000 years or so, I believe we've lost our focus. It seems that our church, the worldwide global corporate church, has been more concerned with other things and consumed with comfort and happiness rather than the glory of God and that which awaits us as we enter into heaven. The concept of rewards, I'll be quite honest with you, is all throughout the New Testament. You can't miss it. Just sitting down and putting together, you know, this study and reading about it, you could do an easy 6 weeks just on these verses that I'm looking at here. I've got it down to about 4 hours today, but you could do about 6 weeks. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at some of these motivations for doing good works and what rewards look like. The Apostle Paul himself was motivated by the rewards that were going to await him as he got to heaven. This should be a motivation for us to live a life of holiness, to live a life that's dedicated to the service of Christ, and to live a life that continues our sanctification. So as we look at chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15. And in these, we're going to go over just four main points. We're going to see what our foundation is. We're going to look at the material that we use to build on that foundation. After you have a foundation, you build on the foundation, the next logical step is that structure has to be then inspected. And then after that, we're going to look at what it looks like to actually gain these rewards. So if you look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read through verses 10 through 15 together. And Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this first two verses, verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about the foundation for the church. Now, you have to follow Paul as he's speaking because he changes who he is speaking to. So he's speaking firstly to the Corinthian church. See how he says, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So what he's saying is when he was in Corinth, he went to Corinth, and the foundation that he laid was on Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 18:5 that Paul solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Paul stayed in Corinth for a while, and he was there to preach the gospel and to see believers grow. This is the foundation of this church, the Corinthian church, that Paul is referencing. Now, why is this important that Paul references this? Well, as I said earlier, the church was starting to have divisions, and the church was starting to fracture. In these previous verses in chapter 3, Paul was exhorting them that they shouldn't go off into these little groups and these little cliques, because God is the one who ultimately provided for them the growth that they needed. So Paul was actually pointing them back to their roots and back to their foundation, not back to himself. He said, look, I did the work enabled through Christ, but Christ is the one that gave the growth. Another reason Paul references this is for us today. Now, if you read, he goes from speaking to them in verse 10, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. He's talking about Apollos. And then he says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. But each man. So now he's going from speaking specifically to the Corinthian church to speaking generally about all of Christianity and all of the churches. He says, each man. Then he says, for no man. And he gives this example of his own works. He gives the example of the foundation that he laid in Corinth. And he said, now look, we need to be careful how we build upon this over the following centuries. There is a main exhortation here. There's an imperative that Paul gives. And that imperative is, each man must be careful how he builds on it. This word literally means to look, to be watchful. It means that we can't live a life with our head buried into the sand. The foundation that was laid that Paul is talking about is what he says in Ephesians 2:20 of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation that was laid then, and now we are building upon this. We as believers, as the church here at Maranatha Bible Church, do not exist in a vacuum. We are standing on the shoulders of the apostles and prophets and all of the faithful saints for the last 2,000 years. So every believer, you and I, every believer has the highest responsibility on how we not only present the Word of God, but how we represent Christ in the church and to the world. Paul then says the only foundation that matters is Jesus Christ, right? This is kind of a controversial issue today. This means the church does not exist as a political entity. We don't push politics. We don't push ideological agendas at the church. That doesn't save anybody. This means the church is not built upon good morals. The church is not built upon good behavior. The church is not built upon one man's personality. We don't have entertainment up here. We don't have fads that sweep through the evangelical system. The only true foundation is that of Jesus Christ. Are all who claim to be a church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Of course not. This is why we need to be discerning as Christians, and we need to be discerning about what we allow into our life, which is why this ministry of Justin Peters was so important. It's important as a vital part of the health of our church. And there's so many charlatans, there's so many people just seeking to get your money, seeking to get your influence, that we need to be watchful. This is the imperative that Paul gives us. And if I could just encourage you with this morning, stay away from these false religions. Stay away from men and women who claim to have special insight, to claim to have special knowledge. God told me a word. God gave me a revelation. God's done speaking, the Bible says. His final word was that through Jesus Christ. Just because someone claims to be a Christian, just because they seem sincere in their faith, does not qualify them for that. We need to be watchful, otherwise the body of Christ is going to be divided. So once we have that foundation, once we see that foundation, verse 12 is how we're going to build on this foundation. Verse 12 and 13 kind of is where we live today. And Paul says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, right? For the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire. So we're waiting for that final day. There is nothing else that's going to happen before Christ returns. You read through Scripture, Paul was expecting Christ to return during his day. You read through early kind of extra-biblical literature, they were expecting Christ to return during that time as well. So we are expecting Christ to return at any time as well. Notice how verse 12, Paul once again says, any man, referring to the broad body of Christ. If any man uses and builds on the foundation, he says, and then he uses different material to illustrate his point. But before we get to this material, before we look at these materials, I want to make sure we understand the if here. Because it could go in two different directions, right? The if. Because what Paul says is, if any man builds on the foundation with gold. So you could say, well, hey, I'm not building anything. Paul said if. I'm on the no part of the if, right? But actually that if goes to the materials that are used, not to if you're going to be building on the foundation. So what Paul's actually saying is you are always building whether you are intentional about it or not. The thing that you are building may be awesome, or it may be horrendous. The if goes with the materials that we use. You cannot opt out of building upon the foundation if you are truly born again. Look at these materials that Paul mentions here. He says gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. There's one foundation for the church, but there's many materials that we can use to build upon it. We're always building. We're always, always, always building. The material that we use is what's going to be different. And there are a couple things to realize when you're reading through this material. First of all, the first three are much more valuable than the last three, right? The first three are high-quality material that Paul is talking about. The second list is that common kind of substandard material. It's also important to note that just because these materials have value, the first three have much, much value, they're not an indication of somebody's wealth. They're not an indication of somebody's spiritual gifts. There's no correlation. Paul is just saying, look, by using this, there are things you can do that are worthless, and there are things you can do that are priceless. The quality of the material that the believer uses to build on the foundation is directly related to his or her faithfulness to what God has given them. What does God test you to do? Do you complain? Are you content with what God has for you? Do you do it only to grumble and murmur along the way? There are no small or menial tasks in the life of the believer. If we believe that Christ has given us tasks to do, then there are no small tasks because they all come from Christ. Have you been faithful to what God has given you to do, or do you look for other things just to simply fill your time? Now, as I go through this and I read it throughout a couple of weeks, and I always look for that aha moment, right? You can read through Scripture 100 times, and the hope is you always find 100 things that are just really that aha moment. And this was the one for me. The second thing that I noticed as you read through these materials that really stood out to me was the difficulty that the first three have to work with when compared with the last three. You know, when you read up on places like the Taj Mahal, made of white marble that was brought in from dozens of different countries and stones and jewels that were placed in all these different places, and it took, over 2 decades to complete the thing. And then you go to Africa and you watch them build a hut in about 30 seconds with straw and cow dung. And you can see the difference in the materials and what it takes. If you want to have rewards in heaven, it's not going to be accomplished by taking the easy path. When you build with gold and silver and precious stone, it takes time, it takes skill, it takes energy, and it takes effort. You have to be precise, and you have to be thorough in what you're doing. Therefore, it is important that we as believers, we don't look at the result that's coming from it and gauge from the result, but we have to focus on being faithful to the mission that God has put before us. Because if we are building with these precious materials, it's going to take time. We cannot expect to see results happen overnight. Men and women in the Bible rarely saw great and marvelous results right away, and they rarely saw great and marvelous results at all. But the one thing they were known for is their faithfulness to what God had placed before them. The work is hard, the labor is intense, but the rewards in heaven are going to be great. This is why Paul encourages us so many times throughout his epistles. In Galatians 6:9, he says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." It can be hard to keep going. It can be hard to keep pursuing the things of God. It can be even harder to pursue the things of God with people who just don't care. But that's the life. And if you really put it in perspective, we only strive for a small vapor of time, but we get to rest for all of eternity. Seeing the difference in value in the labor and the material, Paul is specifically referencing our works here. He also says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship," meaning Christ's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Our rewards are directly reflective of our works, which God has planned out for us to do. How we do them and with what material we use is completely up to us. And I love looking at this verse in Ephesians 2:10 because Christ saved us through no effort of our own. Christ laid out good works for us through no effort of our own. Christ empowers us by the Holy Spirit through no effort of our own. It was a gift. And for doing the works that he empowered us to do, that he laid out for us to have, he then graciously rewards us for simply being faithful to what he already has for us. How much easier could it be? We just need to make sure that we're faithful to what God has called us to do. And then in verse 13 comes that day. It's the day I hope we're all looking forward to. Each man's work will become evident for the day. This day is when it's all said and done, the second coming of Christ. This is when there's no more sin, tears are wiped away, all of those wonderful things we read at the end of Revelation come true. This is that day we should be looked forward to. It's not about the works in as much as it is about the faithfulness to what God has given us. A question to ask: does a woman who makes a quilt for someone get less of a reward than the couple who gives up all they have to move around the globe to share the gospel and to plant a church? You see, for us, we look at the outside. And God says we're not to do that. Do you see what he says here? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed. We can only see what somebody is doing. Verse 13 is answering that question for us. When the Lord returns, our works are going to be revealed with fire, and anything not done in God's prescribed way is going to burn. So if the lady makes a quilt out of obedience, because the Lord has given her that ministry, but the couple moves around the world so people will praise them for their sacrifice, who's the one being faithful? We cannot judge someone's works before it's all over. Now, the caveat to that is when someone is in blatant sin. The Bible says that we as believers are to see those who claim to be Christians and who claim to follow what the Bible says, and then they are blatantly sinning against it. And God's given us a prescribed way to, as the church, keep the church pure. But we can't judge somebody's works in the context that Paul is talking about here before it's all said and done. God's the one that does it. And Paul actually says, if you turn ahead to chapter 4 and you look at verse 5, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So when we look at somebody's ministry and we say, wow, look at all the people and look at all the money that's coming in there, that guy obviously is being used by God. We're just looking on the outside at the results. We don't know if he's faithful to the ministry. And conversely, we would say, oh man, that ministry is not doing very well at all. Look at all the results that are happening. But if you look through Scripture, all the way at the end, Paul said, they've all left me, save Christ. The Lord stood by me. So we say Paul's ministry was not successful? You see, we have to wait. Let God judge the faithfulness of the person. And it's an outstanding exhortation here, because we need to look upon men simply as men. We can't prop them up. We shouldn't put them down. He says, let their praise come from God. Now, when does all this occur? When do we get to have our works judged by Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all..." Now, this is Paul writing to the church, to the believers. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So you and I, when it's all said and done, before we take those final steps into heaven for that eternal rest, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ himself is going to go over all that we've done in the body. Now, this is the Bema or Bema seat. Maybe you've heard of it before. They say the Bema seat judgment. It's quite a fascinating little thing. Romans 14:10 also talks about it, but I'll let Todd get to that. Paul uses a Greek concept. The Bema seat was very, very Greek. He's writing to Greeks, so he would use Greek terminology. He's painting this picture for us. The Greeks were heavily into athletic competitions. I believe Paul was as well. That's how I justify liking sports. And so he uses these wonderful descriptions for us, these competitions in Corinth. They were called the Isthmian Games or Isthmian Games because they were on an isthmus that connected these two bodies of land. These games were held every 2 years, opposite of the Olympic Games that were taking place. These games had been going on for a couple hundred years before Paul even came. So these were ingrained into the culture at Corinth. I want you to really grasp this point that Paul is saying here. You and I as believers, you and I as Christians, we're already in the game. You and I are already competing. This is what Paul is saying. You don't step into the game at some point. When you're born again, you're in the game. You're now competing. You're guaranteed to stand before Christ at that last day. You don't make the choice to start competing. God's brought you into the family. At these games, how it would work, the athletes would train. They would compete in their given event. They would have a judge standing there critiquing them. And then that judge would bring them over to the judge who sat at the Bema seat. And then that judge would say, "Here's the rewards that you have." And he would place the wreath on their head or whatever rewards it is that they were going to get. It's very important to understand this distinction here. This is not for salvation. This judgment does not determine if you are in heaven or not. We do not believe in a works-based salvation. I'll only say it four more times just to make sure you drive the point home. We do not believe in a works-based salvation. Oftentimes, we get confused with justification and sanctification, and we get confused with justification and earning rewards. Yes, the Bible says we need to earn rewards. No, the Bible does not say that we need to earn our salvation. This judgment is a time for you and I as believers, for you and I as Christians, to receive our rewards for our faithful life that we have lived, for the service that we've given to Christ here on earth. And I understand, perhaps you were brought up thinking the opposite. Oh, we can't think about rewards. We're not doing something to gain anything. I'm doing it just because I love Jesus. Even those things, perhaps, are gaining you rewards. But if you're here today and you're not born again, if you're here today and you haven't repented of your sin and you haven't turned to Christ, you'll have no part in this judgment. In fact, you have a much harsher judgment that's coming because your sin still has a penalty that needs to be paid for it. This judgment comes only for the believer. Sin is not going to be here. This isn't a time where you're punished for sin. Your sin was punished on the cross. If God was to punish your sin at the Bema Seat judgment, God would be unfair because he would not only have punished your sin on the cross, but then he would punish you again for it a second time, and that doesn't happen. So there is no punishment for sin at the Bema Seat. There's punishment for sin for those who are not born again. As you stand before that great judgment throne of God, and he concludes that you are guilty because your sin is not forgiven. So you have two very important judgments taking place. The Christian will never stand before God on the basis of their sin because Christ has already taken that. We'll stand before Christ on the basis of our faithfulness to what he has given us to do here on earth, receive our rewards, and then enter into heaven. For those who say, you know, that Christianity thing seems okay, seems a bit out there, the invisible person in the sky, you're the one who's going to stand before God, and you're the one that's going to have to pay the penalty for your sin, not Christ. There's two very distinct judgments that's taking place. I pray that you are on the Bema Seat judgment and not standing before God on your own righteousness. But for the Christian, this is going to be an interesting time. For some, I'm assuming it's going to be a glorious time, and we'll see what it'll be like for others. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So here's Paul using the sports analogy again. We do not receive rewards when we try to do things our own way. We don't receive rewards when we build a different foundation. We don't receive rewards other than using the material that's prescribed in the text, doing it God's prescribed way. I believe the life we live here on earth accounts for far more than what you or I will fully understand. But one day, we will absolutely understand it. And then before we look at receiving the rewards, that's the question, is does it really matter? Does it matter if we get rewards? Because look what Paul says here, all the way at the end. If any man's work, in verse 15, is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So hey, you know, can't you just be a little lazy? I mean, like, if you are saved, and, you know, the common kind of saying is maybe I'll get into heaven and smell a little smokier than somebody else, but at least I'm in heaven, right? This is probably the greatest pushback to speaking of rewards in the broader Christian community. But here's my answer. First of all, earning rewards was one of the very first things that Jesus talked about. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus talks about rewards over and over and over again. And in fact, he says, if you are persecuted, great is your reward. So, he thought it was pretty important, one of the first things that he preached on. Furthermore, Revelation 22:12, what does Jesus say? "Behold, I am coming quickly. my reward is with me. Why does he have his reward with him? He says, to render to every man according to what he has done. So if one of the first things Christ talks about is rewards, and one of the last things he reminds us of is that he's coming back with his rewards, where do you think it should fall in to our purview, our importance in our life looking at rewards? Paul, John, James, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, all spoke about rewards. But for some reason, many in the church do not believe they are important, or perhaps you just don't fully understand. John says in 1 John 5:9, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Who's John addressing? "Now little children, abide in him." You wouldn't tell non-believers to abide in Christ. They can't. And he doesn't call non-believers little children. So he's speaking to the beloved, the born again, you and I, Christians. And what does he say? Abide in him so that when he appears, when Christ comes back, when we stand before that final judgment seat, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his shame. It seems John is saying that some believers who are ashamed, who are going to be ashamed when Christ returns, perhaps they're going to look at their life and realize, wow, I could have done a lot of things differently. I could have lived a life that honored and glorified God that much more. There's not going to be harsh discipline. I want to make sure you understand it. You're not being punished. This isn't about sin. This isn't you losing your salvation. That doesn't exist in Scripture. This is a totally separate topic that's specifically aimed at those who are born again, you and I. Alan Redpath, he kind of coined the phrase, but he heard it said in a sermon once, and the preacher said, "We don't want a saved soul and a wasted life." If you ever get a chance, there's a great book and a sermon called that too, "Saved Soul, Wasted Life." And it's just, do you want to have a saved soul and a wasted life? Or do you want to have confidence when Christ returns to stand before him and to say, "I lived a life fully honoring and fully glorifying him"? And I want to make sure you understand, this isn't about selling everything you have and moving somewhere else or any one specific action in mind. This is about you being faithful to what God has given you to do, living a holy, humble life, putting the priorities of Christ before your own priorities, whatever that looks like in your own life. We're not a morally righteous church that says you have to do A, B, and C, and then you earn favor from God. Your life is going to look different than my life. You don't have to be faithful to the things that God calls me to be faithful to. You need to be faithful to the things that God's called you to be faithful to. So we don't give a list. There's not a boxes that you have to check. It's, are you doing the things that you know you need to do, or are you setting them aside so your own personal agenda can be furthered? That's what we're asking. And I pray here today, I do, that we would not be ashamed of those choices that we've made when Christ returns. Is this a motivating factor for us to do good deeds? Yes, absolutely. We want to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The choices we make today are going to come to light when we stand before Christ. What are we searching out? More money at our jobs so then we work longer hours to pay for more things that we really don't need? Do we give more time to worldly pursuits than to the things of Christ? How much time do we spend reading our Bibles compared to how much time we spend in our own personal interests? And don't get me wrong, personal interests are not bad at all. Not at all. But what priority does it take in our life? How much time do we give to fellowship? How much time do we give to sharing the gospel? A great question to ask ourselves is, if everybody in our church, if everybody in Maranatha Bible Church shared the gospel as much as you did, how many times would the gospel be shared throughout the week? Is it a priority in our life? Scripture is laden with exhortations to the church. We need to stay the path, have discernment, do not get entangled in the world, be content with what you have, etc., etc., etc. Our inspection also directly relates to how we view our sanctification and how we view holiness. If we are increasingly becoming more and more like Christ, we will be being sanctified. I understand it's poor English. And we will be living a holy life. We don't do good works to earn favor before God. Before God, we are positionally saved, justified. Practically on our daily life, how do we live to show that? We do that because we're already saved. That's the glory of the Christian life. We're not trying to earn favor with God. We're doing it because we already have favor with God. We're no longer his enemy. So you have the foundation, right? You understand you want to build with gold and silver and precious stones. Your end of days, everything's coming to an end. Inspection time is here. Now these final two verses, verses 14 and 15, talk about receiving the rewards. I hope you're looking forward to this time. These verses culminate everything. You have a good foundation in Christ. You're seeking that good material. You want to pass inspection. You're standing before Christ. Picture this. There you are. He's sitting on the judgment seat. However it looks, he's gone through all of your works, you and him. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. All of a sudden, the fire comes up. Some are gone, some stay. Some that you thought were, man, that's going to get me a big crown in heaven, goes away. Other things that you thought were worthless, there they are, big precious stones. In verse 14, you get rewards for these works. Only Christ can determine what rewards go with what works, and what works we do are actually worthy of rewards. Now, obviously, there are a few things that we know earn rewards, right? Being faithful to the text and teaching proper doctrine and all of these kind of things. And the Bible gives us many commands, parents, raising your children, these kind of things. So we know that there are things that we do, that we follow the simple exhortations throughout Scripture, that those are earning us rewards in heaven just by living a simple Christian life. I can't tell you what the rewards are going to look like. The Bible doesn't explicitly say. Some say it's the crowns, you'll read, that we're going to have these crowns that are set on our head, and whatever that is, there's several crowns, different crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. Some believe that we take these crowns and throw them at Christ's feet anyway, which is one of the reasons why people say, well, why does it matter about good works if we're just going to throw our rewards at Christ's feet anyway? Others think it deals with having more responsibility in heaven. I don't know. But there's one thing that I know for sure. There's one thing that I can promise you without a shadow of a doubt. Whatever these rewards are going to be, they will be glorious, they will be imperishable, and they will be well worth any work that you put in here on earth. And as you stand before Christ, you'll be there all alone. You and Christ, looking at your life, as he's judging everything that you've done, and as you look through Scripture, I'm sure this isn't an exhaustive list, but what I found is Christ will look at three things. First of all, the motivation for the work that you've done. We looked at that earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. God's going to disclose the motives of your heart. Why did you do what you did? Why did you not do what you should have done? If you did something because everyone else was doing it, or if you did it because you felt like it was just the Christian thing to do, perhaps that's going to be something built out of the lesser materials. Perhaps stepping out in faith, stepping out of your comfort zone, inconveniencing yourself to glorify God, maybe that has better rewards with it. This is why we can never judge too soon. The motives of a man's heart are known to him and to Christ alone. So our motives will be looked at. Next thing is our manner in how we do things. Our manner. What is our conduct? He said in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that good or bad, our conduct is going to be good or bad as we stand before Christ's judgment seat, and the manner with which we do things is going to be judged. How did you do the works when you did them? The why is the motive. The how is the manner. Did you do them for the glory of God using your talents and gifts? Or did you simply just do it as quick as possible to get it over because you really didn't care anyway? And then lastly, he's going to look at the actual ministry activities. The way that we use what we've been given. How are you using your gifts and talents for the glory of God? God has blessed you with gifts and talents. How do you use them for the glory of God? Our goal should be that. When we look upon other people's gifts and talents, we should praise God that he's gifted them or given them that talent in that way. We don't look at them and say, wow, I wish I had what they had. We're the body of Christ. We all have individual parts to play. We all take up a place that somebody else can't take. When we decide that we don't want to use our gifts and talents, when we decide that we don't care anymore, not only do we deprive the body of Christ, we also lose rewards and we set bad examples for those who are around us. Our motivations, our manner, and our actual ministry work will be judged and subsequently rewarded. So finally there in verse 15, Paul makes the distinction here between works and salvation. And as I read earlier, he says he will receive a reward, but if any man's work is burned up, he suffers loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The final judgment, the Bema Seat, as I've said, I think this hits my fifth time, is not for your eternal destiny. It's for the rewards that you get for living a faithful Christian life. We all will suffer loss of some kind. None of us have built with precious stones throughout our entire Christian life. We've all had the wrong motive at one time. We've had the wrong attitude or manner at some time. And we've certainly all neglected ministry at some time. But we should be very careful to make sure that we're not sloppy. We don't want to be ashamed when Christ comes back. Now, not only can you earn rewards here on earth, but do you know you can also lose those rewards on earth? 2 John 1:8 says, watch yourself. There's that imperative again. Watch yourself that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Obviously not speaking of salvation because he says what we have accomplished. We don't accomplish salvation and we can't lose it. So he's talking about gold, silver, and precious stones. These rewards that we're busy working and earning, we can lose. Now you might say, well, that's good. That's great. I've done all this hard work. Now how can I lose it? You only lose it intentionally. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, the way that we lose our rewards. I want to read through this with you. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus shows us how we actually can lose our rewards. And he says, in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So he's saying, beware of doing your good works so other people see you doing them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you have done in secret will reward you. And if you continue on through Matthew 6, you'll see he talks about losing rewards with praying and fasting. And there's a whole host of ways we can lose rewards. Why do we lose rewards? Because our pride comes up. and we want people to see what we're doing. We want people to know. It's just sometimes inside of you, you're thinking, man, if that person only knew what I did, they would be so happy. I just want to tell them. You see, but here's what Jesus says. He doesn't actually say you're not going to get any reward. The reward you get is going to be a temporary pat on the back by somebody. You lose the eternal one that's in heaven. Or you can give up the temporary pat on the back, the attaboy, the good job, and gain the eternal one in heaven. You will get rewarded for your work. It's just, do you want to get it with a 30-second slap on the back and a high five? Or do you want to get it for the rest of eternity? That's what he's talking about. So just a couple things we close this morning. And, you know, my hope and my prayer is that we take rewards seriously as believers, that we seek out ways that we can not only serve Christ, but we serve the broader body as well. How we view our rewards is directly related to how we view our salvation. Because you see, no matter what, we all started out as wretched sinners who needed to be saved by grace. The house that you grew up in, the parents that you had, the various songs that you listened to growing up, none of those things saved you, and they all meant nothing in your relationship with God. You were still a sinner, and you were still an enemy of God, until that one day when Christ came, gripped your heart with his grace. And Paul told Titus concerning this, who gave himself, meaning Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession. Why did he do this? I love what Paul says here to Titus, that we are to be zealous for good works. And that's a question. Are we zealous for good works? Are you zealous for good works? And then the next thing to consider is that as a Christian, our life should be viewed with regards to what we are doing, not with what we abstain from. The Christian life is in the positive. What are we doing? Not telling people all the things that we don't do. Again, Paul tells Titus, remind the church. What is he to remind the church of? To be ready for every good deed. That to be ready is to be watchful, to be prepared, right? And then he also says, Titus, tell the church to be careful to engage in good deeds. There's that word again, be careful. Are we watchful? Are we careful? Are we looking for ways that we're able to build on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones? The work that we do here, the priorities that we have in our life now, is directly related to the change that's taken place in our hearts. And just as we close, are you looking to build your kingdom here, or are we looking to build our kingdom in eternity? I pray it's the latter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would continue to open doors for us, that we may share the gospel, that we may encourage the brethren. Lord, I pray that each of us would look for ways to just step out of our comfort zone. Lord, whether it's coming to serve at day camp, or Lord, whether it's taking on responsibility here at the church, or Lord, reaching out to someone who we've never spoken to. God, I pray that you would help us to see ways that we can be used for your glory, and Lord, that we would continue to seek to honor you in all we do. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for your wonderful grace that you bestowed upon us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.